Welcome back to His Time. It is Friday, June 6th, 8:05 Central Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Great to be with you this morning. It is time to study the Daily Lectionary. Our guest pastor joining us by phone today is the Reverend David Nairns, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Norman, Oklahoma. Good morning, Pastor Nairns. How are you this morning?
Doing great. Getting a good thunderstorm this morning.
Oh, really? Oh, you're probably sending it our way, aren't you?
Boy, it's good to have rain. We've been having a drought here in Oklahoma. It's great to have the rain.
Well, I'm glad to hear that you're getting some rain. The Lord provides, does he not?
That's true. Definitely.
Well, tell us about Trinity Lutheran Church there in Norman, Oklahoma.
Trinity Lutheran Church, our theme of our congregation is one family in our church and our school and our campus ministry. We have a church and a congregation with all the things that a congregation would have. We have a parochial school up to fourth grade, and we're also the official campus ministry to the University of Oklahoma, and we get a vicar every year to assist me in that. So we're church, school, and campus ministry. Great place to live.
Wonderful. Glad to hear that you're delivering God's good gifts there with a school and campus ministry right there in Norman, Oklahoma. We are in Luke chapter 20 this morning, verses 19 through 44. And any background on the text you'd like to give us before we dig into it this morning, Pastor?
Definitely. This is just a fantastic text. These words that Jesus speaks are during Holy Week. And so what has happened is he's entered into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry as a cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. After he's wept over Jerusalem, then he goes on Monday and cleanses the temple. And so he's cleansed the temple. And because the people want to know by what authority he does this, he begins, it looks like this text is probably Tuesday of Holy Week, to teach them who he really is. And what immediately precedes the text, because it's Luke 20:19 through 44, is he tells the parable of the wicked tenants, where the point of the parable is that when they say, let's kill the son, the heir, and the vineyard will be ours, Jesus is speaking ahead of time of his own passion and crucifixion. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And when he tells this, the scribes and the chief priests know he's talking about us. We've got to finish Jesus off. And so that is what precedes this text.
Very good. Very good. Well, we are in Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 44. If you have questions today, you can send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Shall I begin reading the text for us so we can dig in?
Let's do it.
All right. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he said, he perceived their craftiness, and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. So here we have scribes and chief priests seeking to lay hands on him, for they perceived that he was talking about them in his parable. That he was talking against them in his parable.
Right, yeah.
So, they watch him. They send spies. They pretend to be sincere so they can try to catch him, but they're not really successful in that, are they?
No, they aren't. And what they're really trying to do is they're being crafty and sneaky. What's going on is they know that Jesus is perceived by many as a prophet, and they're afraid to lay hands on him themselves, and they figure, okay, we've got to get the Romans to do it. So the way we can get the Romans to lay their hands on Jesus, we're gonna lay a trap for him. And so when they ask Jesus if it's lawful to pay tax, the tribute to Caesar, what they think they're going to do is trap Jesus, because if he says yes, we should pay the tribute to Caesar. The Jews who hate this Roman tax are not going to, they're going to hate Jesus. What do you mean we're supposed to pay the Romans? If he tells them, no, you shouldn't pay the tax, they can go right to the Roman authorities and say, arrest him. He's telling people not to pay the tax, you know, and they think they've got Jesus right where they want him. They think.
So they think that they're going to get him on tax evasion, huh? Promoting tax evasion.
Right. And what's amazing is how it shows here Jesus's deity shining through his humanity, that he sees through this whole trap. And in an amazing sermon illustration, an object lesson, you know, just says, well, show me the coin. Show me the coin. And the denarius, the image of the Caesar would have been of Tiberius Caesar on the coin, and it would have said, son of the divine Augustus. And so that's what the coin would have been. And, of course, then Jesus gives the answer that has rung through the centuries. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God's what is God's. And they're just stunned. They're astonished.
You know, they approach him with such smooth words. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God.
You know what? You know what is really neat about that is everything they said is actually true. It's so much in the Gospels, there's this divine irony, just like the words against Jesus on the cross, he saved others, he can't save himself. The things that they say about him, to put Jesus down, to mock him, actually are true. So even though they are saying these words through trickery and through knavery, if you will, what they said is exactly true. He's a teacher. He speaks and teaches rightly. He does show no partiality, and he teaches truly the way of God. So what they say actually is true.
So even though they're trying to be deceiving, they're actually speaking truth.
Exactly. It was really cool about this text today, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In my brief little sermon on this, I kind of highlighted the kingdom of the left hand and the kingdom of the right hand, the state, the kingdom of the left, and the church, the kingdom on the right. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's is the kingdom of the left hand. Give to God that which is God's is the church. And I think it's fortuitous this morning concerning the kingdom of the left that, you know, today's the 70th anniversary of the D-Day invasion, 1944, and what an appropriate day to think about giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, that we have a government to defend and protect us and our freedoms.
So you're right. It is. It's a good time to think about our freedom, think about government. What do we give to the government? And what does Jesus answer when they say, you know, is it right for us? Is it lawful for us to give the tribute to Caesar or not? He knows their craftiness. And he says, you know, look at this coin. What's on the coin? Whose likeness is there? And they say Caesar's. So his answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What? They knew that when they heard that answer, that they didn't know where to go from there. What does his answer mean?
Well, what his answer means is that we live in two kingdoms, you know. I mean, when we come to church, the only power that we have is the Word of God. We render to God the things that are of God's, and the things of God's are, you know, are the gospel and preaching and teaching and baptism and absolution and Holy Communion, the power of the Word of God only. But then as soon as we leave church, you know, we're driving down the street and there's a policeman and there's a stoplight, and we're living in that kingdom at the same time. We're living in both kingdoms at the same time. And so, you know, Jesus is, what's masterful about it is he doesn't really answer their question. He requires the listener to answer it. So they're trying to trap him, and the listener would just conclude, okay, well, I guess what he's saying is, I have to pay the tax, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but I also have to worship God above all. And so he makes the people asking the questions have to answer the question in their own minds, so they're unable to trap Jesus. But when it comes out of the wash, he has this amazing teaching of the two kingdoms in just one sentence.
Mm-hmm. Right. They have to think about what is Caesar's and what is God's. How do you determine what is Caesar's and what is God's?
I think the easiest way for us today is just to say the government and the state. I mean, people pretty much know all the things that pertain to the government and the state, and the requirements that we have. We vote, we elect officials, but we may have to serve in the military. We have to pay our taxes. That's Caesar. When it comes to God, of course, we come to Sunday, worship and receive his gifts in the divine service, and the life, the good tree bears good fruit. There was a really neat quote by St. Augustine about this, where St. Augustine said that when Jesus said, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, that amounts to saying, if Caesar can require his image in a coin, cannot God require his image in a human being? I think that's neat.
That's profound.
Yeah.
Hmm. Can you say that one more time?
Well, it's from St. Augustine.
Uh-huh.
St. Augustine says, if Caesar can require his image on a coin, cannot God require his image in or on a human being? And what's interesting there in the Greek, it's actually the word icon, which in books like in Colossians, you know, Jesus is the icon of God. He's the image of the invisible God. That's the word icon there for image. So that's St. Augustine's words about this text.
Verse 26, and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. He pretty much so silenced them by his response.
That is, sometimes the shortest sentences in the Gospels are the most powerful. People talk about how even in music, sometimes the most powerful moments in music are silence.
Mm-hmm.
Like in the Hallelujah chorus at the end, when just from one brief moment, the whole choir just, Hallelujah, and then they sing it again. And that moment of silence is gorgeous and beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
So the fact that they're stunned, they're silent, they're just astonished, they don't say anything, kind of shows there really was nothing to say. He had spoken the truth, and they're silent, as we should be in the face of God's word.
Sure, the English translation here, marveling at his answer.
Right. You know, here they are, the ones who are trying to trick Jesus, and Jesus tricked them. So they, in a way, they're kind of admiring, saying, wow, he just got us. We were trying to trap him, and he has completely stumped us.
Mm. Yeah, stumped. That's a good way to describe it, I think. He surprised them. It wasn't that he was trying to trick them into anything, but he just, you know, he spoke the truth, and it just completely stumps them. It's amazing how the truth does that to us, isn't it?
That is a powerful thing that I see as a pastor, often law and gospel, the preaching and teaching and counseling of the law and gospel. A person might go on and on and on for 15, 20 minutes about something, and then you recall just one short verse of the scripture. They're pouring out their heart to you, and they're just all distressed, and you say, well, Jesus said, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you.
Fair.
And boom, one little word, just like that, causes the heart to say, that's right.
And that one little word also not only changes us, but also thwarts the work of the evil one, right?
Right.
We sing that, don't we, in the hymn?
Exactly. One little word can fell him. And the gospel isn't just a word. It's a power in that word. And so we're actually speaking into existence what God has said. So it's just not vocables. You know, it's an actual power.
Hmm. Any other thoughts on this first section, verses 19 through 26?
No, I don't think so. No.
All right.
Yeah.
We're going to take a break. When we come back from that break, we'll pick up verse 27. We're studying the Daily Lectionary today with the Reverend David Nairns. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Norman, Oklahoma. And we're in Luke 20, 19 through 44. We've got the email lines open. We'll open up the phone lines now, too, as well. So you can give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org. We'd be glad to take some questions as we're digging in this morning. Stick around for more His Time as we're studying God's Word right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church, where every night of the year you can hear sacred music. Weeknights at 6 p.m., listen to sacred music on AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis, as well as streaming online at KFUO.org. Our online stream is in high-quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen, on your computer, on Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
In a live broadcast 70 years ago today, the President of the United States prayed for victory in the D-Day invasion.
Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor.
President Franklin Roosevelt led the nation in prayer as U.S. and Allied troops launched the invasion of Nazi-held France that would help end World War II.
Some will never return. Embrace these, Father, and receive them, thy heroic servants, into thy kingdom.
He prayed for the faith to win what he called our united crusade.
With thy blessing, we shall prevail over the unholy forces of our enemy.
Congressional efforts to authorize adding Roosevelt's D-Day prayer to the FDR Memorial at private expense have so far been unsuccessful. I'm Steve Coleman.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates, and it is good to be with you this morning. We get to study God's Word. We're in the Daily Lectionary. We're studying Luke chapter 20 this morning, verses 19 through 44. Our guest pastor on the phone with us this morning is the Reverend David Nairns. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Norman, Oklahoma. And Pastor, are we ready to get into the next section, verse 27?
Yes, we are.
All right. Listeners, if you have questions, you can give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727 or KFUO at KFUO.org. All right. It's time to talk about some Sadducees. Verse 27, here we go. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." Shall we pause there, and then we'll take a look at that second paragraph in just a second. Let's take a look at this first paragraph of this section. So there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. Who are the Sadducees, Pastor?
Well, a little background about the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the leading council, was made up of the chief priests, who were largely Sadducees, and the scribes, who were the Pharisees, and the elders. The scribes, the Pharisees, you know, were very much into every tradition, everything that they had to obey and keep. The Sadducees were, for lack of a better word, they were kind of the theological liberals. They they said, you know, the covenant under Moses, that's fine. We're not going to accept all these Pharisaic traditions. And the Sadducees claimed as their ancestor, the high priest under David, Zadok. And the reason they didn't believe in the, they did not believe in the resurrection, and they did not believe in angels. Their whole concept was of serving God was that we serve God because it's the right thing to do, not for any kind of reward. And so they didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in angels, and so they are going to try to trap Jesus with what they perceive as an absurd situation, because I'm sure you're going to probably talk about in the Old Testament, if you did not have any children and your wife died, your brother would marry your wife after you died to provide seed children for your family. That is what the Old Testament taught. But then the Sadducees are going to, because they don't believe in the resurrection, they're going to push this, and they think this is really going to be good. I mean, we're going to tell Jesus that she ends up having seven different husbands and doesn't have any children, and she dies. Ha, ha, ha. Now when she gets to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? They didn't believe in the resurrection anyway, but they thought this is going to be good.
But they know that Jesus knows that they don't believe in a resurrection, right?
Exactly. They do know that.
Yeah. They have a reputation for not believing in the resurrection.
Everybody knew that. That's correct.
Okay, so that's common knowledge. They don't believe in the resurrection, and yet they ask Jesus this question about the resurrection.
Right, and, you know, they when a person is who doesn't believe something is trying to trap you or mock you, they will just assume that they accept what you believe. So an atheist might say, well, right, so you believe in God, and you believe that when you die, you're going to heaven, and you're going to be with angels. When was the last time I saw angels? Ha, ha, ha. So they take what you believe and kind of try to extrapolate and make fun of you. That's really what they're trying to do. They're trying to mock not just Jesus, but anyone who believes in the resurrection.
So they're trying to mock him. They pose this scenario. A man has a wife and she dies. His brother, by law, must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. But, they don't have any children. And so he has several brothers, and all of them, seven brothers, in fact, had this woman as wife. They all died without any children. And then eventually she dies. So they pose the question, whose wife will she be in the resurrection?
Right.
Hmm.
And, you know, this is an absurd scenario. You know, that would, everybody knows, you know, that would never happen, that a wife would outlive seven husbands. So, you know, it's an absurd.
I don't know. Do you watch anything from Hollywood?
Oh, boy. No comment on that.
I think some people might be trying to give her a run for her money here, but anyway, I digress. Go ahead.
Well, what's so amazing, just like in the prior section, when in a scenario where they're trying to trap Jesus about paying tax, Jesus comes out with this amazing statement, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. In answer to their absurdity, their absurd scenario, looking at this, this is some of the best information that Jesus gives us, what he's about to say. You haven't read it yet.
All right.
About the resurrection in heaven, it's some of the best information that we have in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord God of the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question.
There are so many things going on here. That, you know, the very last thing that you read, what's humorous, the scribes who were listening into this whole conversation were the Pharisees. And so the Sadducees, even though they were all in on this, trying to trap Jesus, within the Sanhedrin, they had that division between those who believed in the resurrection and those who didn't. So the Sadducees posed this question. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, the scribes were the Pharisees, and they did believe in the resurrection. So even though trying to trap Jesus, they're listening and they're thinking, this is a really good answer he's given about why we do believe in the resurrection, because he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so even though they're trying to trap him, Jesus is getting the best of them, because they're thinking, well, wait a minute, you know, this man is, what you're saying is true. You know, there really is a resurrection. And what an amazing use of the whole, in Exodus 3, I am who I am. The Lord speaks to Moses from the burning bush, Yahweh Elohim. And what an amazing way to show that there is a resurrection, by saying that if he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are all alive in God's presence, then he is the God of the living, not the dead. And without even talking about the resurrection, he proves that the Bible teaches the resurrection from going back to the patriarchs.
Mm-hmm. It goes back to Moses.
Right.
Says, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living, for all live to him.
And so right there, he's just showing the Sadducees that if you're going to hold to there being no resurrection and no afterlife, the resurrection of the body, no angels, you don't just have to contend with me. You've got to contend with Moses, whom both the Sadducees and the Pharisees accepted as authoritative. And then what I was saying before is the amazing information that Jesus gives, you know, about the resurrection, that the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. I mean, one of the main reasons for marriage is procreation. Well, in heaven, there's no reason for procreation anymore, no more children. And when we're like the angels, it simply means that we neither marry or give in marriage anymore, because there's no reason to produce offspring anymore, so there's no reason for that. And because we're immortal, we cannot die. But then he calls us sons of God and sons of the resurrection, which is beautiful terminology for who we are in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Teacher, you have spoken well, the scribes say.
So, just like the first time they were silent when he talked about tribute to Caesar and give to God what is God's, he again has totally befuddled them and astounded them, because rather than get into some big argument with the Sadducees, he just goes right to Exodus, goes right to who God is. A God of the dead, not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. And like I said, the scribes were Pharisees, and so they're saying, "Teacher, you've spoken well." But they no longer dared to ask him any questions. They were done now.
That got him pretty quiet, didn't it?
I think if you look at the commentaries, they basically say that was it, because after this text, Jesus continues to teach in the temple. He foretells the destruction of the temple. And then right away, after he talks about the fig tree not bearing fruit, the whole beginning of the events of Judas betrays him, you have Maundy Thursday, the giving of the Lord's Supper. At that point, this is kind of right here. This is it. They no longer dared him to ask him any questions. Jesus knows he's about to go to his death. He has confounded them, and they realize that they're done. They cannot try to trick Jesus. And from that point on in the Gospel of Luke, it's all about the Passion. We go right into Maundy Thursday, and it's leading us to the crucifixion and the resurrection.
Just a little bit, in this section that we just covered, Jesus, as you mentioned, goes back to the patriarchs. He refers to Moses and then talks about Moses passage in the burning the bush, he's the God of the Lord, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, and Jesus also now starts quoting David and the book of Psalms, verse 41. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?
Wow.
Go ahead, Pastor. I'll let you take that.
Well, you know, it's kind of like every pastor knows on Christmas Day, the gospel account is John chapter 1. The lesson for Christmas Day is John chapter 1. And when you're reading John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," you just, it makes the hair stand up in the back of your neck. You feel like there ought to be thunderbolts and timpani when you're reading that, because it's just this, God became flesh. And so Jesus is revealing from Psalm 110 the amazing truth that the Christ, that he, the Christ, is David's son, but also David's Lord. And another beautiful example of his deity. He is the Son of God in eternity, and his humanity. He is the son of David, of the line of David, of the royal messianic line, true man. And he uses the Psalms, Psalm 110, which is also used in Pentecost by Peter. So this was a really important messianic psalm, Psalm 110, that he quotes.
And we sing it in a hymn, too. I hear the phrase, I can't remember what hymn it is, David's son.
In fact, I knew that ahead of time I got my hymnal out. It's "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name."
Ah.
"Hymn ye heirs of David's line, whom David Lord did call, the God incarnate, man divine, and crown him Lord of all, the God incarnate, man divine, and crown him Lord of all." So it's the fourth verse of "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." And that's what's so beautiful. You just proved it, because you're saying, wait a minute, there's a line in one of the hymns, you know? And so the same thing happened to me when I was looking at this. Okay, that's in one of our hymns. Oh, that's right. "Hail him, ye heir of David's line, whom David, Lord, did call, the God incarnate, man divine, and crown him Lord of all." That hymn writer, who was Edward Pernod, I think his name is, perfectly encapsulated exactly what this text said in two lines of a hymn.
You know, it's also in, I just found it, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted."
Oh, where?
See him dying there on the tree. "'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word."
Okay.
There
so
it is.
That's a Lenten hymn.
Mm-hmm.
"All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." A lot of people will be singing that here.
Sure.
Have been singing it since. Another thing that's kind of neat is, you know, right in the middle of, we had Ascension last week in Pentecost this Sunday, and this verse comes into play in Peter's sermon on Pentecost.
Hmm. That's the beauty of hymnody, is that we get the all of God's word throughout the whole church year. The beauty of the church year, too, is the...
It is fantastic.
To get that.
I love hymnody.
Mm-hmm. Well, Pastor, any final thoughts with just about a minute left? Any final thoughts on today's text as we wrap up our study together today?
Well, I think one of the powerful lessons to us all is to know the book of Psalms and to know our Old Testament. Because Art Just makes a big point that Psalm 110 is one of the most significant proof texts in the Old Testament for the resurrection. And it not only teaches his resurrection, but his ascension and his being our intercessor at the right hand of God. "Sit at my right hand until I'll make your enemies your footstool." And so it shows that the Old Testament not only teaches his death and resurrection, but also his ascension to the right hand of God, where he is our intercessor. And then the final word that Jesus gives that they do not respond to, David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? They did not answer, because if they answered that question, they would be admitting that Jesus was the Christ, which they could not do.
We've been studying the Daily Lectionary, Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 44, with the Reverend David Nairns, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Norman, Oklahoma. Pastor Nairns, thanks so much for being our guest this morning on His Time, helping us study God's Word.
God be with everybody as we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit this Sunday on Pentecost.
And also with you. Blessings to you and all the saints there at Trinity in Norman, Oklahoma, as you continue to deliver God's good gifts to the people there in your community. Thanks for being with us. Coming up in a little bit, we've got Creation Club right next, right after this break on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.